I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and tonight we're going to look at the 8th verse together. Colossians 2, verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, it's a joy to be here, to be with our brothers and sisters, to be before you, to be able to sing your praises, and to be able to open your word together and to receive from it. We ask you tonight, Lord, and we trust you to be our teacher, opening our minds and hearts to be able to understand the things that you've given us in Scripture and to be able to see how these things apply to each one of us in the lives that we're living each day. Lord, may your Holy Spirit apply these things to us in a way that brings change to our lives, in a way that conforms us to the image of your Son, our dear Savior. And Lord, I pray on behalf of anyone with us in this place who is not yet your child, and I ask that your holy and powerful word would be used tonight by your hand to show them their need for your Son. Lord, we ask you to save and for the glory of your name. We thank you for your many blessings to us, Lord, for how good and gracious you are toward us each day. I realize, Lord, that in all likelihood brought into this place tonight are sorrows and concerns and joys and all sorts of different things that have taken place today. And Lord, may we understand all these things taking place in our lives in the light of your word. And so, Father, we bring these things in with us and we ask you to help us to view them from your vantage point, whatever it is that we're facing. We'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. People understand physical danger. If you walk by someone's property and on the fence is a sign that says, "Beware of dog," in all likelihood, you're not going to walk inside that fence. You understand the reality of physical danger. We understand dangers related to our health. If there's a health warning, we take that seriously. We understand dangers related to our safety. Probably the first time you ever took an airplane trip, you actually listened while the stewardess went through all of the things and talked to you about what you would do in case there was an emergency, because you understood there was the potential that you would have to exit the plane. People understand dangers associated with their finances. They watch the stock market report and the evening news to find out how their finances might be affected by what's going on in the world. This is why the insurance industry is what it is, because people want to protect themselves against dangers that they know to be very real in the world. And they insure themselves against certain things happening to their home, to their car, in the area of their health. So we understand physical danger. But tonight we need to ask ourselves, do we really understand spiritual dangers? Do we understand that spiritual dangers are real? And do we understand that the consequences of spiritual dangers may be much more devastating than anything in the physical realm? Whatever it is that you face as a danger in the physical realm, it relates to that which is temporary. If you lose your home, that's temporary. If you lose your car, that's temporary. Even if you lose your health, that's temporary. The lives that we have on this earth are temporary. But the dangers that we face in the spiritual realm have to do with things that are eternal. Once we are done living our life on this earth, if the Lord Jesus should tarry and we live to the end of our life on this earth, once this life is over, there is a forever existence, either in heaven or in hell. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we have in this eighth verse is a spiritual beware sign. It's a warning about a very real spiritual danger. As I said earlier, if we saw a beware sign that had to do with physical danger, we would take it seriously. So when we see this spiritual beware sign, we'd better take it seriously. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive." Spiritual danger. And I want us to understand this verse tonight. We're going to organize our study of it around four questions. And I hope that after we've answered these four questions, we will have captured in our understanding what the Lord gives us here in this eighth verse. Question number one is this: what does it mean to be taken captive? See to it that no one takes you captive. What is he warning us about? What does it mean for someone to be taken captive? This is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. Taken captive, or see to it that no one takes you captive, translates the word sulagogeo. It's made up actually of two words, sule, which refers to loot, goods, property seized unlawfully, and ago, which means away or to carry away. And the idea is someone carrying away that which they do not lawfully possess. They're taking away loot. When it comes to a person, that means you've been taken away as a slave, as a captive. See to it that no one takes you away as a captive. See to it that no one takes you away as a slave. That is, there are certain ones out there who are spiritual slave traders. They seek to spiritually plunder, and specifically, they seek to plunder the church. They want to carry people away as their spiritual slaves, slaves to that which is error, slaves to that which is false and damnable and destructive, slaves to their false ideas, slaves to their false teachings. That's the beware sign. See to it that no one takes you as a spiritual captive, slavery to that which is false. Well, several things I want you to notice about this thing that we're being warned concerning. First, I want you to note that this is a danger that believers are being warned about. He's writing to believers. So whatever this danger is, we are being warned about it. And that might be curious to us because we know that in a sense, if we're saved, we have been delivered from false teaching, haven't we? We've been delivered from false teachers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," the false teachers. "For he who is in you," the Spirit of God, "is greater than he who is in the world. They," the false teachers, "are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God," John writing there as an apostle, "whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, in those verses, John writes very clearly about the fact that we've overcome the false teachers. "Thus we've overcome the false doctrine, because he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. The Spirit who's at work in us, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than the spirit of the enemy at work in the world. And he says that because we know God, we will listen to apostolic doctrine and truth. That's a fact. That's a given. So there's a sense in which we cannot be taken captive. Yet there must be a sense in which we could be taken captive. That's why he warns us about this in Colossians. See to it, writing to believers, see to it that no one takes you captive. How do we put these two thoughts together? That on the one hand we've overcome them, on the other hand we're being warned about them. Well, we've got to remember something. God is the one who protects us from error. God is the one who's given us the victory over false teachers and false doctrine. And God works out this guarding work, this protecting work through means. He works it out by His Holy Spirit. He works it out with the Word of Truth. And He also works it out through our vigilance. God commands us to be alert. God commands us to be on guard. God commands us to test and to weigh what we're hearing. And God is at work through that, by His Spirit, with His Word, protecting us from the false teachers and from the false doctrine. So that these kinds of commands, God is at work using to carry out that protective work that He promises that He'll do in our lives. We can say it this way, believers give heed to these kinds of warnings. Believers pay attention to the beware signs. And God uses that vigilance to protect His sheep from wolves. We can also say that we can be taken captive, not in a final sense, but in a temporary sense. I'll ask it to you this way. Is it possible for true believers, for a time, to buy into something that isn't true? What's the answer? Yes. And is there destruction, temporal destruction, that can be worked in our lives as a result of us buying into those errors? Can there be, in fact, in the temporal realm, in this life, can there be devastating effects, even in a believer's life, because they've bought into something that isn't true, isn't right? Can it have an effect on your marriage? Can it have an effect on your children? Can it have an effect on decisions that you make? And the way that you look at life, and the way that you feel about life, and the way that you feel internally, can it have effects on us when for a time we buy into that which isn't true and isn't right? Yes, it can. So that's why you have a warning sign like this, because God is wanting to rescue us from temporal loss. I was thinking this week about some examples of false ideas that even genuine believers, I know, have bought into for a time. Let me give you some examples. You remember the lordship controversy? John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And there was Zane Hodges on the other end of the spectrum. Just one example of many who were on the other end of the spectrum. And he was arguing that it's possible for someone to have genuinely been converted, to have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and to actually apostatize. I mean, to actually turn away from Jesus altogether and to live their life as an apostate and to die without faith in Jesus. And he would write they would still be in heaven because at some point back there they trusted in Christ. This idea that saving faith doesn't necessarily result in sanctification. This idea that justification doesn't necessarily result in sanctification. The idea that you can have fruitless believers. Or to put it another way, the whole carnal Christian doctrine. You have someone who is saved, yet they live as a carnal Christian for a lifetime. I want to ask you, if you buy into that view of salvation, will it have an effect on your walk? Will it have an effect on your ministry to other people? I mean, as you try to discern how to minister to someone, does that kind of thinking affect how you approach situations? For instance, you meet someone who says, well, you know, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart 20 years ago. No, I don't darken the door of a church. No, I never read my Bible. No, I don't have anything to do with the children of God. But I asked Jesus into my heart 20 years ago. If you believe what Zane Hodges taught, is that going to affect how you seek to minister to that person? Absolutely. What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that it's possible for someone to receive Jesus as Savior while consciously rejecting Him as Lord? Now, you can't divide the person of Christ. He is Lord and Savior. To receive Him as Savior is to receive Him for who He is. And He is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. You just recognize Him for who He is. Legalism. Is it possible for a genuine believer to fall prey to legalism in their walk with God? Legalism, not in the sense of the gospel, right? Not a salvation by works doctrine, but legalism from the standpoint that you become a rules keeper. Instead of approaching your walk with God as a relationship, you fall prey to this mindset that you're just keeping a set of rules. And you begin to measure yourself in a proud way, in an arrogant way, because you keep the rules. Is it possible for a genuine believer for a time to fall prey to legalism? Yes. Does it have devastating effects in a person's life, perhaps even in their children? How many children have grown up bitter toward the things of God, not because their parents weren't saved, but because their saved parents dealt with them in a legalistic manner? It happens. What about libertinism? Can a genuine believer fall prey to a false understanding of grace? Where now, because of the grace of God, they live lawless lives. They misunderstand grace, so that instead of grace leading them to deny ungodliness, they use their concept of grace to excuse ungodliness. And to live in things they ought not to be living in, and to pursue things they ought not to be pursuing. And does libertinism destroy people? I know of someone tonight, won't mention his name, dear friend of mine, pastor for many years, out of the ministry tonight, and I believe that what started his downfall was buying into a false concept of grace that set him free to indulge his flesh. And it hurt him. I'm not saying he's not saved. I believe that he loves the Lord. It destroyed him in a temporal way. It hurt him and hurt others. Mysticism. Is it possible for a genuine believer to fall prey to mysticism? You hear this many times in very well-known speakers, Christian teachers. There's a particular woman I have in mind right now. She's very famous, and many women go and listen to her teach. And it's not uncommon at all for her to talk about hearing the voice of God as though it's something audible, or though as though it's something you sense. Well, the Lord's going to tell you to do this, and He's going to tell you to do that. She's not talking about listening to God through Scripture. She's talking about these senses that she has where God's going to direct you and prompt you. We're not denying that the Lord may not prompt us from time to time in a certain direction. But, beloved, we're not trying to hear the voice of God through some mystical method. We know God's will by God's Word. That's how you hear God, by His Word. Not at all uncommon to have genuine believers who are very sincere, but they've grown up in a church where they've been taught this kind of mysticism, trying to discern God's will all the time by circumstances, by things going on in their life. Well, this just happened, so God must be telling me this. Instead of being guided by the sure principles of Scripture. How about intellectualism? Well, all of a sudden the Christian life degenerates into just a set of ideas. Is it possible, we know it is from the book of James, don't we, for someone to become just a hearer of the word, like an auditor, listening in on the classes, but not responsible to do any of the work, and not responsible to pass any of the tests? And it's very possible for someone to just gain some sort of intellectual satisfaction from the things taught from Scripture. And so I want to learn about systematic theology, and I want to learn about this or that and all these subjects, but I just approach them not in a relational, devotional way. I approach them in a purely intellectual way. Is it possible for a believer to begin to head down that road for a time? I can tell you from personal experience that it is, and I can tell you that you grow very cold spiritually when you begin to head down that path. When it's no longer about a relationship with the Lord, it's about what you're learning. Thank God that He leads us out of that and that He teaches us, listen, I don't want to know anything. I don't want to know anything if it doesn't mean knowing Christ. I want to know Him in everything that I learn. Intellectualism hurts people. Traditionalism. We believe what we believe not because the Scriptures teach it. We believe it because it's what we've always been told. We believe it because that's what our church always said. We believe it because that's what Baptists do. There are Baptist churches all over this country being crippled because they don't follow the Scriptures, they follow their traditions. Are we saying those people aren't Christians? No, we're saying they're being crippled by buying into things they ought not to buy into just because it's tradition, formalism, and on we could go. So why is the Lord warning us about not being taken captive by false teaching? Because believers for a time can buy into things that aren't true, and it does hurt us. But He also warns us because by giving heed to these warnings and practicing what He teaches us here, we will grow. This is how the Lord matures us. This is how He grows us. A part of Christian maturity is to be able to take what we learn from the Word of God and then by that Word discern what is acceptable and what isn't. What is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is healthy, what is diseased. As we use our senses trained by the Word of God to know good from evil, God grows us through that. I would warn us, however, that there are spiritual dangers associated with that concept. Because if we're not careful, we can develop a critical spirit, a suspicious spirit, even a rebellious and proud spirit where no one can teach us anything. So the first thing I would mention about this danger of being taken as a spiritual slave to error is believers are being warned about this. A second thing I would say about this very real danger is it's really taking place in the world. God doesn't warn us about non-realities. When He says, let no one take you captive, see to it that no one takes you captive, are there people being taken captive? Are there people being led astray by false doctrine? The answer is yes, it's happening. And we need to be aware that false doctrine can be very appealing. It can be very appealing. Satan has a way of offering people what they are sinfully looking for at the moment. Satan has a way to give a person through teaching something that they can use to justify what they sinfully want to do. He can give them a set of doctrine that sets them free to indulge their flesh. He has a way of packaging error in a very personal way. It fits you just where your weakness is. So God's warning us as believers, and He's warning us about something that really happens. People really are led astray. People really are taken captive. Something we need to recognize as we think about that is these captors, these spiritual slave traders, the ones who are the teachers, the false teachers, they may not know that's what they are. That is, not only are they deceivers, they're deceived. They usually don't see themselves in that way. They don't see themselves in that light. They don't see themselves as instruments of Satan. They don't see themselves as enslaving people to false ideas. They don't see themselves as the kind of person that others ought to be warned about. They may even sincerely think they're doing good. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, listen to this, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Not only are these people deceivers, they are deceived themselves in many cases. Most false teachers are not just known to themselves imposters. They are sincere people who are sincerely wrong, deceived. They act without the authority of God. They act on behalf of Satan. They just don't know it. Again, that word comes from two words. The first one, "sule," property, possessions, people taken unlawfully. these slave traders take what is not lawfully theirs. They are teaching what they ought not to teach. They are acting without God's calling, without God's blessing, without God's permission. They are unqualified. They are unauthorized. How do you know if God really sent someone? How do you know if someone is really speaking for God? The answer is you test them by the apostles' doctrine. In fact, if you take all of God's Word and you ask that question, the answer is twofold. There's a doctrinal test and there's the fruit test. You test what they teach and you test how they live. So the first thing we see here is you have this warning sign, and it's about being taken captive. What does that mean? Carried away as a slave by someone who's propagating error. That leads to the second question I want us to answer tonight. Question number two, what kind of person takes others captive? Notice he's not, look at verse 8 again, he's not just warning us about the result. He's warning us about the person who would bring it about. See to it that no one takes you captive. No one. So he's warning us about the person who would do this to us. See to it that no one takes you captive. What kind of person should we be on the lookout for? Let me begin with a negative. What they're not recognized by. They're not going to be recognized by appearance. It's amazing, isn't it, how our society is influenced by appearance. One of the most depressing things you can ever do sometimes is pay attention to the political process. Because you discover quickly it's not about issues. That's why the political debate has been brought to a point where there's no real discussion about anything. It's just snippets. It's just quick little sound bites. It's just the impression you can leave on someone. It's about appearances. And unfortunately, God's people sometimes don't have a lot of discernment, and they are also affected by appearance. I'll say it to you this way, false teachers are not always ugly. They're not always unattractive, nor are they always handsome. You say, I know, I just can't trust the handsome ones. Well, listen to the ugly ones. Now, you're not going to know them by appearance. Just because someone smiles, dressed in a nice way, and tend to make you feel good by looking at them, that doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. You're not going to know them by appearance. You're not going to know them by personality. But they're funny, but they're dynamic. Doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. On the other hand, I'll say this to you. Well, in hand with that, false teachers are not always unlikable. You say, I'll recognize a false teacher because I won't like him. No, not necessarily. You may like him very much. He may be a very likable person. You won't know them by personality. You won't know them by their place in society. This is what we often ask. Where did they come from? Who do they know? False teachers are sometimes common people, unimpressive in terms of their place in society, but it is possible for someone to have actually achieved a high place in society and still be a false teacher. You won't know them by their place in society. You won't know them by their education. Some people are hopelessly impressed by this. I want to say this to you, and I want you to hear me. I want you to understand that a seminary degree or even a seminary teaching position doesn't make someone any more to be believed than someone without one. In fact, some of the greatest, most influential false teaching that's taken place in the last 150 years has come out of seminaries. The standard is not the accreditation of man. The standard is the authority of God expressed in the Scriptures. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, a false teacher will not always be an uneducated man. Many of them are. But just because a man has been educated and has the stamp of approval of a human institution does not mean that he's trustworthy. That's not the standard. Also, you will not know him by his relationship to you personally. A false teacher will not always be a stranger. Just because you know someone well, just because they're a family member, doesn't mean that they're to influence and guide your life. It's amazing how sometimes people will put their mind on the shelf because it's someone that they've known for a long time or it's someone who's related to them. So this is not how you're going to recognize them. You say, well, then how will I know them, as I mentioned earlier, by doctrine and by fruit? And that leads to the third question that we'll answer in verse 8. By what means do they take others captive? What kind of person am I looking for? Well, you'll know them by doctrine and by fruit. So what does he tell us here about their doctrine? Notice verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by, through. Here's what they're going to use to take others captive: by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in that statement, he gives us the substance of what they use, and he gives us the spirit of what they use. Here's the substance of it. And by the way, when he says philosophy and empty deceit, in the language here, it's joined together. Two aspects of the same thing. Philosophy and empty deceit, joined together. Philosophy. They use philosophy. Literally the love of wisdom. He's not talking about a love for God's wisdom. He's not talking about a love for the wisdom that comes down from heaven, down from above, that is found in Christ. He's talking about man's wisdom. What do they use? They use man's wisdom. They use human wisdom. They use the wisdom that, according to the book of James, is earthly, sensual, demonic. That wisdom that is common to man, from below, from the world. Not from God, not from heaven, but from the world. 1 John 4:5 says of those false teachers, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. Where is their speech coming from? From the world. He goes on to say, and the world listens to them. From the world. We can think about it this way. One of the things you're going to notice, one of the things you'll notice about many false teachers is that you could take the Bible away completely and you wouldn't do away with their message. I think that's a good test for a teacher. If we just take the Bible away from them, can they do what they're doing? Think about some of the famous false teachers you know of tonight. And you know I'm telling you the truth when I tell you, you could take the Bible away completely and they could still give their talks. Because they're not teaching the Scriptures. They're not teaching the Word of God. Or to say it another way, if you took all references to Scripture, to God, to Christ away, you could find the very same kind of talk somewhere else in the world. A Christian, so-called Christian brand of a worldly talker. Positive thinking wrapped in a Christian package. Psychology. Wrapped in a Christian package. Take away the Scriptures, take away references to God and Christ, what do you have? You have psychology. Take away the Scriptures, take away references to God and Christ, what do you have? You just have a positive thinker, someone giving a feel-good, positive message. You find that elsewhere in the world. Self-help methods wrapped in a Christian package. Be a better you. Be the best you now, or whatever we say it is. What is it? It's self-help, positive thinking, just wrapped in a Christian package. In other words, worldly wisdom wrapped in a Christian package. Philosophy, love of human wisdom. And what does it amount to? When you clear away all the words, all the lofty sounding ideas, all the impressive rhetoric, what you have in the end is empty and deceptive. Philosophy and, I told you these things are joined together, philosophy and empty deceit. It's empty. It has no real substance to it. It is not revelation from God. It is simply the passing on of wisdom you can find anywhere in the world. And as such, because it's coming in the name of God, it is deceptive. Leads you to a path of error and destruction. This is how they enslave people. This is how they take people captive, with this philosophy, even empty deceit. That's the substance of it. But notice he also describes the spirit of it. Because he uses the words, you notice, according to. This philosophy and empty deceit is according to, in accordance with, human tradition. It's in accordance with the elemental spirits of the world. What it's not in accordance with is Christ. So what they're teaching finds agreement with something, but it doesn't find agreement with something else. It finds agreement with human tradition. It's in step with how men would traditionally, naturally think. Don't people naturally think about themselves that they're basically good? Don't people naturally think about themselves? Isn't it human tradition to say we can do better? We can improve ourselves? We can be developed? Isn't that in accordance with human tradition? It is. Isn't it in accordance with human tradition that we think we deserve to be healthy? We deserve to be wealthy? We deserve to be treated better than we are and to be better than we are? These doctrines are according to the traditions of man. They're in step with what man naturally thinks about himself. Basic worldly principles, elemental spirits of the world. The words used there were used to refer to the alphabet, letters in the alphabet, or to the planets in their basic order. The idea is just the basic elemental principles of the world. The same way the world functions. These men speak from the world, put it in a Christian dress, and put it forth as God's word, and yet all it is human wisdom, human tradition, basic, elementary, worldly principles reinvented. What does it stand against, however? It opposes what's according to Christ. It opposes the truth found in Jesus. God doesn't tell us that we're good. God tells us that we're evil by nature. God doesn't tell us we need to be reformed. God tells us we need to be resurrected. God doesn't tell us that we're living people who just need to be developed. He tells us that we're dead people who need to be made new. He doesn't tell us that we deserve health and wealth and prosperity and all the rest. He tells us that we deserve hell, and everything that He gives us is grace. He doesn't tell us that we have the right to live a self-indulgent life that pampers ourselves. He tells us that we find life when we lose our life to Him. And live not for the things of this world, but for the things that will last for the rest of eternity. There's not anything you find in the gospel, there's not anything you find in Christ that is in step with human tradition or worldly philosophy. So you'll know their teaching by its spirit, what it agrees with and what it doesn't agree with. Leads to the fourth and final question that we answer tonight. What is my responsibility in the matter? What does it mean to be taken captive? What kind of a person does this? How do they do it? We've talked about all that. The fourth thing is, what is my responsibility then? Do you see in verse 8 where he says, see to it? It's an imperative. That means it's a command. It's in the present tense. It requires ongoing alertness. Here's the first thing you do. You're alert. You're alert. You are alert for it. In other words, beloved, when you ought to feel poorly about yourself is not when you recognize the error. It's when you stop recognizing it. And there are lots of people who will tell us, I believe, that we're too sensitive to things that are wrong. But God wants us to be sensitive to the things that are wrong. He wants us to recognize it. Be alert. And then once we recognize it for what it is, refuse it. See to it that no one takes you captive by it. Refuse it. Refuse it. Let me close tonight by four questions for the purpose of application. First of all, I would ask is, where in your life right now are you substituting human wisdom for biblical truth? Where in your life are you substituting human wisdom for biblical truth? I think I told you the story. The first church I ever pastored, a little bitty country church, there was a lady in that church. She used to say to me all the time about things that we would preach from God's Word. She would say, but Brother Richard, realistically speaking, I mean, I know this, what the Bible says, but let's be realistic here. In other words, she was saying God's wisdom is pie in the sky. It's idealistic. It's not real. Let's get down to earth. Well, I wonder, where in your life have you done that? God's Word says something, but to you it's unrealistic. God's Word says something, but to you it's idealistic. God's Word says something, but you say, but you know, I've got to get down to earth about this. Where in your life are you substituting human wisdom for biblical truth? Do you know why we do that sometimes? Because we're afraid. If I do what God's Word says to do here, what will the outcome be? And I love where God tells us in His Word, if we do what is good, if we do what is right, what is there to fear? What is there to fear if we do what is right? Second question, where in your life are you refusing a truth teacher and listening to a slave trader? Where in your life are you refusing a truth teacher because you don't like what they're saying? But you're listening to a slave trader because they're telling you something that accords with what you want to do. I told you earlier, and I'll say it again, Satan has a way of packaging error in such a fashion that it makes you feel spiritual and justified when you disobey God. He'll make it sound good, but it's not true. And the only reason you're open to it is because it accords with what you want to do in your sinful desires. Where are you refusing a truth teacher and listening to a slave trader? Third, where, and this goes hand in hand with that, where in your life have you justified your sin with vain philosophy and human tradition? God's Word says it's sin, but you won't call it sin because other people have done it. You won't call it sin because other people are doing it. You won't call it sin because that's just the way things are done. I mean, I know God's Word says that's sin, but you know, this is just the way things are done. Which leads to the fourth, and the one that summarizes the rest. Are you willing tonight to hold all of your life up to the standard of Scripture? Whatever it is you're battling with, whatever it is you've been struggling with what to do, would you hold that thing up, that situation up, that decision up? Would you hold it up to the standard of Scripture and submit to God's Word? Not human tradition. Not human wisdom. Not what someone will tell you you're justified to do. Some slave trader out there, ready to tell you what you want to hear. Will you hold it up to Scripture and say, Lord, I will obey You. I will do what You say, not as a legalist, but as someone who loves You, wants to please You. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's give heed to the beware sign. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us so much that you would warn us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit so that in the ultimate sense we've overcome them. The false teachers and the doctrine that they deal in. But Lord, we recognize in these warnings the fact that even though you have saved us and set us free and given us your Spirit, if we are stubborn, if we are insensitive to your warnings, if we are wanting to justify our sin, we can, for moments in our life and periods of our life, buy into things that aren't right. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard us against that and even tonight convict us where we're in danger of that. Father, help us just to trust you. We trust you to the extent that we will submit our lives to what your word says. Well, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.